We have talked several times about how the Old Testament, as a whole chunk, charts God's desire to dwell with humanity. We saw in a previous series how the tabernacle and the temple were pictures of Eden, the place where God dwelt with humanity in perfection. And the Bible, actually, if we go all the way through, ends in Revelation with a similar scene, doesn't it? When we talk about God dwelling with his people, and when we talk about the promises as well that God makes throughout scriptures, we often talk about it in this way, that this is what God desires. He desires God dwelling with his people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing and protection. And this is, like, if you like, a summary of what God's desire is, a summary of what the covenants often are based around. And you'll see this sort of pattern talked about and referenced a lot, if you like, throughout Scripture. And this desire of God's to dwell with humanity, with his people, we see as well in the covenant relationships that he forms with Israel and with us in the pages of Scripture. Because God said to Israel, didn't he, that if they obey him as king, then he will be their God and he will establish them as his people, as his nation, in his home, in his land, enjoying all his blessings. The home, then, that he refers to, the land of Israel in Israel's case, was to be a place of plenty and prosperity and safety where Israel's glory, Israel's family, if you like, could flourish. It was supposed to be a place of delight. And this really is what God desired. He desired to have to delight in a people who delighted in him, to dwell together with them in a delightful place, and to fill their lives with delight. That's the point of his blessings upon his people. But when Israel then turn away from God, well, then obviously there was consequences for that as well. God warns them, if you reject and disobey and forsake me, then what you're doing, and Hosea, as we remember, talks about this idea of adultery. What they're doing is they're turning this home of blessing that God's given them into a broken home. They're the ones who are breaking the marriage. They're the ones who are breaking the home because of their adultery. And that brokenness then leads to curses coming upon them, which God lays out so they know what the consequences are going to be of them breaking the marriage covenant. That their land, that their home will go from being this pleasant home, this pleasant house, and will become a slaughterhouse instead. That this land will become one of lack, one of poverty, one of death. Their rejection then means that the curses of the covenant are coming upon them, which should fill them with sadness and not joy. And this brings us to our first heading this evening in verses 1 to 6, not joy, but sadness. When Jeroboam the first, he was the king who, if you like, split Israel away from Judah. We talked a bit about him last week. He didn't just establish idol sites in Dan and was it Bethel, I think, but he also established different festivals of Israel's own that essentially happened on the same day as God's festivals, because he didn't want the people in Israel going to Jerusalem to celebrate God's festivals, because he feared that they would then turn away from him and go back to the house of David. And at these festivals, he got Israel to rejoice in the harvest, like the nations around them. But rather than being festivals in the end where they delighted in God, for all God's goodness to them, for this wonderful home and land that God had given them. They delighted in the idols instead. They delighted in those calves that Jeroboam set up. And eventually, they began delighting in the Baals, because the Baals were fertility gods of the nations around them. And so we see then in verse 1, "For you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor." And what God's talking about here is that when they would thresh the wheat, and on the threshing floor, they would have this celebration, the rejoice about all the bounty that had come in. They weren't rejoicing in God who had actually provided it, but they were rejoicing in these fertility idols instead. They weren't giving to God what was his due. They weren't thanking him for this great home. But they had forgotten that they were not like the other nations. They were supposed to be God's people. He was supposed to be their delight. They were supposed to be his delight. They had a covenant relationship. And so this, because of this unfaithfulness, because of this prostitution, because of this adultery, they've turned the land into a broken home. And so, as Leviticus 18, verse 28 warns them, the land, the home, is going to vomit them out. If they've become, if you like, the poison in the land, just like when you ingest something that your body doesn't agree with, your body vomits it out. So in the same way, because they've become this poison in the land is now going to vomit them out. This wonderful home they have is going to reject them. And so we see in verse 2, what was a place of plenty and joy is now going to be a place of barrenness and dying. Threshing floor and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. This idea of new wine is always about joy, because wine brings joy. And so your joy is going to fail you because you have rejected me. This home that was a blessing has now become one that is not. You are now going to become homeless and unclean. And we see God asking them in verse 5, what will you do on the day of your appointed feast? And so God is making the point, you've established these feasts on the festival days of the Lord, where you don't worship the Lord, but you worship your gods instead. And these are the times of your joy. But when the land vomits you out, what is going to become of that joy now? There will be no joyful life for you, but this will be a time of sorrow and funeral. If you flick your eyes up to verse 4 in the middle, it talks about the bread of mourners. This idea that what was before their feasts of joy will become meals of mourning. Oh, I alliterated there. Meals of mourning. Because their feasts aren't about God. They don't care about him. We see in verse 4, they will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the Lord's temple. Now, the idea was that whenever, in lots of Israel's sacrifices, there was this drink offering that they poured out before the Lord, this drink offering of wine. And the idea was that this symbolized their fellowship with God, the joy they had or should have had in God. But there's no fellowship between them and God because they're not worshiping him. They're worshiping these idols instead. And so because they're not worshiping him, whatever they do is unclean to God. He's not going to accept it in his temple. It's not going to please him, we see in verse 4 as well, because they're not really doing it for God. They're just being selfish. They're doing it for themselves. This food will be for themselves. This rejoicing then in false gods makes them unclean before God. It makes them like dead bodies before God. And this is why there's this idea of it being one of mourning, of them being unclean before God. And so destruction is coming The end of their pleasant home, we see in verse 6. And even if they escape this coming destruction when their home vomits them forth, they will have no home left anymore. It will be gone. And so even if they survive the destruction, they will live and die as strangers, as foreigners in another land, as homeless. Egypt will gather them. Memphis will bury them. They're never going to have a home again. And this home we see talked about at the second part of verse 6. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. That's talking about that their home, the land that they were in before. This blessed land that was full of milk and honey, we read earlier on in the Bible, don't we? But here the picture is a land full of silver and tents, that their homes. This blessed home is going to become a cursed wilderness, only full of briars and thorns instead. Israel, then, they have turned away from the one who should be their joy, the one who should be their delight. And so, as God says at the start of verse 1, do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. Because you delight in the wrong thing, then punishment is coming upon you. Now, just like Israel, those trusting in Christ for salvation have entered into a similar covenant relationship, a covenant marriage with God. And he should be, Christ should be our chief delight. He should be the one who sits on the throne of our hearts. He should be the one that we love above everyone and everything else. He is our God. We are his people. He's given us a home, the kingdom that is full of every blessing. And in this life, he's given us the church, hasn't he? And yes, the church is an imperfect picture of the kingdom, but even so, what a wonderful picture the church is. Now, Israel, they had rejected God. They had rejected the source of true joy in their life. And so it's a question, isn't it? Is our church, is our home, as it were, are we known for joy? Do people recognize in us an irrepressible joy? A deep delight that source is not in our current situation, but is anchored somewhere different. Do we truly delight in God and all he gives us? Or do we seek to find, like Israel were, delight in other places, delight in other idols, joy in the wrong place? Do people find us then, not as a church that has an irrepressible joy, but they find us like a gloomy lot instead, a church that is more suited for funerals than anything else, just like Israel, a place of mourning rather than a place of joy in our salvation, in our Saviour, in what he has done for us and what he has given us, in the home we have ahead and all those wonderful promises that we have. Israel, then, we see that their joy was misplaced. They had forsaken what they should have had their joy in. They were ungrateful, and it brought them such sorrow. And so we're going to be thinking about, as we go through the rest of this chapter, how do we stay delighting in God? Because this is God's main accusation against them, is that they've turned away from him in one way or another. But in that, we can see for ourselves what we need to do differently to remain with delighting in God, to have our joy in him. And so this brings us to our second heading this evening. Don't be ungrateful to your God, in verses 7 to 9. We see, verse 7, the days of punishment and judgment are coming, where Israel will be ejected, will be vomited from their home because of their great sin and their hostility towards God and towards others, because they treat God and his prophets and his words as foolish. We see at the end of verse 7, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. Whenever someone comes to them with God's word, they just think this is a crazy person talking. That's what they think of God. God's words are crazy to us. Now, we have to remember that the prophets had a unique role. They watched over Israel. They were the watchmen of Israel. They were the covenant enforcers. They stood in the gap between God and his people, and they warned the people when God was approaching them in wrath, that because of their covenant unfaithfulness, they warned them to turn away from the evil that they were doing, to look at the covenant, look at God's blessings, remember what he'd done for us before, remember this wonderful home he has given us, remember all the blessings that he's put upon us, and return to God. That's why people like Elijah were given the power to, at his word, rain was withheld on the land. Because in that, he was reminding the people that the rains, the blessings, came from God. That the land, this wonderful home, it was all down to God and no one else. And so they needed to return to him. And yet, what do we see in verse 8? That their own watchmen, their own prophets, are met with snares on his path, with hostility in the house of his God. Now, you can imagine that the situation, I don't know how many of you know who a guy called Paul Revere is. For those who don't know, he's the guy who rode through the American countryside shouting, "The British are coming! The British are coming!" Warning everyone and rousing the American people to arms against the common enemy. But you can imagine how different the story would have been as Paul Revere was riding along on his horse, his horse's leg suddenly got caught in a bear trap. Or if the first town he got to, he was shot by someone on his way. What happened in America might have been completely different, mightn't it? But that's the scene we have here. The watchman who's coming to warn them about impending danger is the one who's met with snares and traps in the road, one who's met with hostility or a loaded pistol in their hands. The prophet, almost, you get, again, this picture of the prophet sort of standing on the borders of Israel, and he can see the dark storm clouds of God's wrath coming, and he knows what's going on, and so he turns and he runs back to Israel to warn them that God is coming in wrath. Remember his blessings, remember his dwelling, remember his home. If we don't return to him, we're going to be met with death and rejection and hostility. But that's what he's met with when he gets there. Rather than listening to him, the people just off him, or they throw him in a pit or a cistern, and they cover him and they just close their ears. They don't listen to him at all. And this is all happening because, verse 9, they've sunk into deep corruption like Gibeah. Well, those who are coming along on Wednesday evenings, hopefully Gibeah draws something to mind, because we have been talking about Gibeah on Wednesdays, because that's where Saul was born. But we've mentioned before about this incident that happened at the end of Judges. This very terrible incident in chapters 19 to 21 of Judges, I think it is, where Gibeah in Benjamin does the most shameful of things. That this man arrives and stays there overnight. And the men of the town come out and they want to have promiscuous homosexual relations with this man. And in the end, they settle for raping and abusing the woman who was with this man. And they refuse to listen to the rebuke, and the tribe of Benjamin end up agreeing with them. And in the end, judgment comes upon Benjamin specifically, but Israel as a whole in some ways. And 25,000 men are put to death, and plus all of the women and children, because of this heinous sin that they had committed. And only, I forget how many, it was like 600, is it? 600 men escaped. I think there was just a remnant left behind. And now we see that Israel have returned to these same shameful ways as they had in Gibeah. And God then is, because of this, will remember their wickedness. A punishment is coming for their sins, such that just as with Benjamin, only a remnant remains, so now with Israel, God is going to destroy them so that only a remnant remains, only a remnant survives. Their home then will become a land of dead bodies. God's good home and blessings were not enough for them. They wanted others, that they wanted what the world had to offer as well. They wanted to eat from both sides, if you like. And so this is the question for us, isn't it? This is, how do we remain delighting in God? And the answer is, do not be ungrateful to God. God's blessings upon us should be enough for us. I'm just thinking through some of the things that we know we have in this life. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have that promise of a perfect future home, a promise of comfort, a promise of full forgiveness, of sins removal, of adoption into sonship, and more. But do we want what the world has to offer as well? Do we want a perfect life in this life as well? Do we want to enjoy the same things that the world seems to enjoy around us? Are we ungrateful? Are we full of praise and joy and thanksgiving in every situation because of what Christ has done for us? Or are we ungrateful? Are we sinking into that same deep corruption that the world around us, that our society around us is delighting in? Is dwelling with God and the home that he has prepared for us not enough for us? Well, if we are to keep delighting in God and to not sink into delighting in the shameful corruption that Israel were, then we need to focus on the blessings that God gives us, don't we? To focus our eyes on heaven, on our eyes on Christ, to cultivate a thankful heart, to start every prayer with thanksgiving, to keep track of answers to prayer, of blessings, of encouragements. We need to not be ungrateful to God then, but be grateful to him for all that he has done for us, to continue delighting in him and not in the corruption of the world. The second thing we need to do, verses 10 to 14, we need to not separate from our husband. We see in verse 10, when God found Israel, when he made them into a nation and a people and established them, he delighted in them. To him, they were like finding grapes in the desert. And you can imagine the delight, can't you, that you're walking through a sandy and dry place and you discover this desert vine with juicy grapes on, and just what a delight that would be. He delights in them like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. Now that this sentence here, this these words, they carry the idea not just of the first fruit, the first fruits of a tree, but the very first fruits of a tree. Okay, so you can imagine that you've planted a tree and it's growing up into a fig tree. They've got here, haven't they? Into a fig tree, and it's when that very first fruit ever appears on the tree that the joy, the delight that you have in that tree, that it is fruitful, that it is growing. That's the delight that God had in Israel when they first. When he first found them, when he established them. It was the delight of, to use other pictures Hosea's used, it was the delight of a husband in his virgin and faithful wife. But we see as we go on that delight was short-lived, because it says in the NIV, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol. But it's this idea of separation. They've separated themselves from God and they've devoted themselves to Baal instead. Now, they've engaged in idol worship and sexual immorality. Now, those who don't know, Baal Peor is the event that happened in Numbers 25, and it's when Israel were led astray by the women in Moab. into sacrificing to Baal, into sexual immorality, and then sleeping around. It's the one where you might remember is it Eliezer or Phinehas gets the spear and drives it through the people, if that's the sort of thing that sticks in your memory, that's that incident. But again, it was a time of judgment, and 24,000 people in Israel died because they separated themselves from God and connected themselves to this vile idol. That there was, again, no delight in God, but delight in the idol instead. And since now Israel have returned to Baal worship, verse 11, that the glory, the next generation of Israel is going to fly away. There will be no births and no pregnancies and no conception. God's going to close their wombs. Even if children were born, they will die young. And again, the punishment fits the crime in many of the ways. Because Israel have separated themselves from their husband and have gone off on their own, then there will be no children. And so we can see, again, God's judgments, there are often these connecting themes through them, that what should happen, and the judgment that comes reinforces the point. Because there's no children in the land, there's closed wombs because they've rejected their husband as a people. They've broken their home. They've turned from their husband. And their God, their husband, who has been patient with Israel for hundreds of years, we see now in verse 12, don't we? Woe to them when I turn away from them. They've rejected God. God's been patient with them, but now he is turning away from them. He had, we see at the start of verse 13, given them a pleasant, a safe, a joy-filled home. But they've rejected that. And so he's no longer going to protect his wife and the children of adultery from the cruelty of the world around them, from the consequences of their own sin, from judgment. He's no longer going to provide them with that joy-filled home, but instead they'll have one of sorrow instead. And we see in verse 14, Hosea interjects, doesn't he? Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Now, Hosea's interjection, it recognizes the needs and the justness of God's judgment, but it's also one of grief at the coming judgment. And it's, although it doesn't seem like it, it's a call for mercy. Because what Hosea is saying is, Lord, it is better for the people of Israel to be childless than to see all those children slaughtered in the coming judgment. Hosea then here, he's calling for mercy. He's saying, Lord, a merciful thing to do in your judgment would be for there to be no children, so that we don't have the slaughter of children in the coming judgment that is going to come upon the people. Hosea recognizes the distress that this judgment is going to bring, that the scenes of genocide that are going to be in the land as Assyria sweep through, the mass graves that there are going to be as tens, possibly hundreds of thousands of people are killed. The dead children that there might will be in the land. It's a harrowing thought, and yet one truth remains, that the final judgment is going to be worse than this. And what was it we see in these verses that removed Israel's joy? Well, it was separating from their husband, wasn't it? It was consecrating, connecting themselves to shameful idols instead. We remembered this morning, didn't we, in Psalm 121, that God had been a shade by day and by night to his people. But that will be the case no longer. as we look around us, we see, don't we, that our society has lost true joy. And instead, they seek it in corrupt and shameful and wicked ways. They chase after their lusts and after pleasure and after their whims. And when we see this around us, do we have a heart like Hosea? Do we recognize the justice of God's judgment that's going to come upon our land? Because our society is terribly wrong. Or do we wonder if our society is right in their ways? Do we weep and mourn and cry over our town? When we look at the town of Leiston and we look at all these people who are delighting in terrible things, in their pleasures, in their delights, in things that take them away from God and separate them from the source, only real source of real joy. Do we weep and do we mourn and do we cry to God for mercy? Or are we indifferent to their situation because our hearts aren't filled with joy? If we wish to keep our hearts filled with joy, we must be grateful to God. We must keep joined to our husband. And lastly, we must not reject our king. This is verses 15 to 17. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, we read at the start of verse 15. Gilgal, again, if you've been on Wednesdays, 1 Samuel, Gilgal was the place where Israel rejected God as king. It was a place where they turned and said to Samuel, we want a king like the nations around us, which was essentially saying, we don't want God as our king. And that thought is still ongoing and driving Israel in what they're doing. And so because of this, because this is still driving them, so God will drive them from his house and from his land. God will no longer love them. The leaders are rebellious. The leaders don't have hearts like God's hearts. The leaders are like Saul rather than like David, that their hearts are set on themselves and on other things. They're rebellious to God. Israel, we see in verse 16, is no longer like a tree in first fruit, but it's like a tree that's blighted with withered roots, with no fruit. It's like a tree that is just sort of curling in on itself and shriveling and dying and becoming weirdly shaped. There's no fruit of obedience on this tree. And so they'll be driven forth, and so they'll be vomited from the land, from the king's land, so they'll become homeless. People are too busy chasing pleasure to obey. They've missed the fact that obedience is the doorway to true and real joy. Now, joy is emotional, isn't it? But our emotions are sinful. And so our emotions must be tethered. They must be reined in. They must be steered. And so true joy takes discipline. We need to discipline ourselves towards obedience. But as we discipline ourselves towards obedience, we will find that eventually it will give way to delight. Just as like a pianist must discipline themselves when they start learning the piano. They must learn their scales and their fingering and how to read the music and the arpeggios and other things that you can talk to Ray about after the service. But eventually the discipline gives way to joy and delight, doesn't it? As you begin to be good at playing the piano and you play some wonderful pieces of music. So in a similar way, we discipline ourselves. Even then, when we don't feel emotionally joyful about obeying God, we still discipline ourselves to do it. And as we do it, and as we live God's way, then we will find that our discipline gives way to joy, so that it becomes a joy to obey God, that our hearts are turned to him, that our emotions are brought into line. God delights in a loving and obedient people, a people who delight in him, who delight to go his way. Because obedience is the door to delight. The obedience is the door to joy in him. And so the question isn't, are we trees with fruit? Are we trees suitable for his garden, suitable for a pleasant home, a pleasant place? Or are, like Israel, we withered trees, suitable for fire and for judgment? How do we continue to delight in God? How do we continue? Well, we see, don't we? We must keep God as our king. We must obey him. That leads us to joy and delight in him. We must not separate from our God, because separating from God leads us only into sorrow. We must continue to be thankful to our God and not ungrateful, and begin otherwise we will begin to find joy in the things of the world instead. At the start, then, I was talking about the fact that God desires to dwell with his people in his place, under his rule, enjoying his protection and blessing. And as he delights in his people, he desires his people to delight in him. And so we are blessed in many ways. And we're blessed because he wants our lives to be a delight. He wants us to delight in him. With every spiritual blessing, adopted with all his grace, his mercy, redemption, his lavish mercies, riches, upon us, the Holy Spirit, to name a few. So to be just like the world, to delight in their ways, is not to be God's people, because God's people delight in God. And to delight in God, we must cultivate a thankful heart, unlike Israel. We must not separate ourselves from him, unlike Israel. We must be disciplined in obedience to him, unlike Israel. So, this evening, let us delight to be his people. Let us delight in his blessings, delight to obey him, and delight to dwell with him. Let's pray. Lord, Israel ran off and delighted in other gods and other idols and other nations and other kings and other husbands. They broke their covenant with you, and so you turned them out of the pleasant home you had built for them to dwell in with you in joy. Lord, please be the delight of our hearts. Please change our hearts so that being a delight to you is what we desire the most. Bind us to you in love so that we walk obediently before you. Help us delight in the home you have prepared for us to dwell with you, and that delight to encourage us walking faithfully before you, turning not to the right or the left. Amen.